to welcome all of you this morning. It's a wonderful thing to a Bible teacher to look out and see people who are eager to open the Word, study, and learn. And it's just always such a thrill to share with people things that we discover in the Word. And you know, as God guides us and as we spend years and days and weeks, and I know every pastor and a teacher in the room can agree with this, we never stop growing. We never stop learning. We never stop seeing new things. And I'll probably be sharing some things with you today. The Beatitudes and the parables are very well known. Most of us, if we couldn't quote them, could at least go through the list. I've actually begun to see these in a different light, and I'm going to share it with you, and don't get up in arms if it differs with what you've been taught before. You know, we all study the Word, and as Paul tells us, let those of us who are mature walk according to the same rule, and if in anything you differ, God will show even this to you as well. So we're all continuing to grow, but I think I can give you some pretty good evidence for the reason that I'm taking the positions that I'm taking. We spent two sessions last night on one beatitude and one parable. We're going to have to move a little more rapidly today. If I can get through three today in the three classes, that'll leave me four for tomorrow morning, and we're going to have to be flying. So we're picking up speed as we go. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to get into our second beatitude. I've called this conference Promises and Parables and Beatitudes and Battle Strategies. The Beatitudes talk to us about what we need to be. The parables talk to us about what we need to do. I see a very strong link between each one of the Beatitudes and each one of the parables. And I'll share that with you, as I said, as we go along. Let's just begin, as we should, by approaching the throne of grace, and let's ask God to do what He alone can do, and that is to open our eyes and our ears, our hearts and our minds to the truth that He would have us to learn together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as I look out on this group that's gathered together, I think of what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus as He sat down and had His disciples gather around Him, and He looked at men that were conflicted, men that were oftentimes confused, yet men who had a hunger, and they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And He saw them not as they were, He saw them as what they would become. How thankful we are, Father, that You look at us in this way. Continue to work in our souls as we open Your Word. May God the Holy Spirit have the freedom to bring us to correction, to bring us to conviction, to transform our character into the likeness of Christ, and then to take us out into the world to continue the mission for which He died. And we give You thanks and praise for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last night, the Beatitudes are progressive. They're a ladder. You can't skip from 1 to 3 or 3 to 6. You have to build as building blocks in a building. And He begins with spiritual poverty, which is, of course, an awareness of how weak and frail and helpless we really are. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is a present and permanent eternal possession. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I do not believe that we will mourn in the way Jesus is speaking of here until we first come to a point of spiritual poverty. So we're going to look at the mourners and the multitudes as we link the parable with this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. We talked about blessing, and I mentioned that the word blessed is not only a word that talks about happiness, but it's not talking about happiness as you and I know it. We link happiness to happenstance. If things are going well, we're happy. That's not the kind of blessedness the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's actually talking about partaking of the character of Himself, being transformed into His image, conformed to the character of Christ. And Jesus Christ spent His life on this earth mourning. He mourned for the lost around Him. He mourned for those who were in darkness. Isaiah tells us that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He oftentimes expressed the burden of His soul. If you go back to the last couple of verses of Matthew chapter 9, you'll remember that He looked out on the multitude. And as He looked at the multitude, How did he see them? He saw them as sheep that were scattered and in great need of a shepherd. And so he urged the disciples, and all the way through, by the way, these Beatitudes and parables are urging you and I to join him in his mission, to join him in his work. But in order to do it, we first have to get the inner battle won, then we can win the outer battle. Paul says in the passage I mentioned last night, 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5, though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so we have to fight the inner battle before we can fight the outer battle. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, there's a blessing that comes with mourning. This is the second step of the spiritual development in these Beatitudes. And the mourning here is a word that's quite interesting. According to Trench, and I'm quoting him, the word "penth" is a word that suggests a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. I believe that that is something that was evident in the posture, in the persona, in the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. His great and heavy burden for the people around him, the weariness of his soul, the weight of his soul, the mourning of his soul for the multitudes who were on their way to an eternity without hope and without life. The verb is a present active participle, which is describing a characteristic. It becomes a characteristic of day-to-day life. It is not a one-shot thing. It is moment by moment. It is the way that we live our life. We might ask the question, why should we mourn? I'll give you three reasons that you and I should be mourning this morning. Number one, we ought to be mourning for our own sinfulness. We ought to be mourning for our own complacency. We become complacent in our spiritual life. We feel like we're doing pretty good. We go to Bible class. We learn the Word. We know a lot of theology. We witness once in a while. We give a little bit of money to the church. I would suggest to you that we are not really in sync with the Lord Jesus Christ unless there is constantly hammering at the door of our soul a call to be something better, something higher, and something greater. To assume that we have arrived is the beginning of death. The author of Hebrews reminds his readers that that was why they had become dull of hearing. They had become complacent. A very dangerous place to be. We should mourn for our own sinfulness, and we should then mourn for sins in other believers. When we hear of believers that fall into sin, our first reaction is to judge, to condemn, to mock, to make fun of, when in reality we should be grieving and sharing in that person's defeat, in their shame, in their sorrow, and everything else. We should mourn for the sins of others. And then, of course, finally, we should mourn for lost souls. If you want a few verses for those, don't worry, you'll get them on the notes. I'm going to hand the notes out last hour, and all of the passages that go with the points I'm making are there. Is it possible, here's a question I like to ask pastors, is it possible for grace to incur debt? Can grace incur debt? Well, strictly speaking, theologically, we know that it can't because it's a free gift. However, gratitude for grace will absolutely incur debt. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. The blessing is that this motivates us to be faithful in one area of our three ministries. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, all of us share in three ministries. We have ministries of priesthood, which is our prayer life to God. By the way, that is the most effective. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote a book called True Evangelism, and he shows from the scriptures that evangelism begins with prayer. And we fail to be good evangelists, and we fail to be good witnesses because we fail to pray for those who are lost, to carry that burden to the throne of heaven, and to equip ourselves through prayer to witness to them. So our prayer life to God, that's number one. Our ambassadorship to the lost. Every believer is called to be an ambassador of Christ. And so we have the priesthood to God, ambassadorship to the lost. And then, of course, we have a spiritual gift designed to equip us for ministry to our fellow believers. If we We don't have a cross here behind me. In our church, we have a cross sitting off to the side, and I always point to that. Well, there it is. I was looking for a wooden one. So look at it. Look at it. You got the point going up. That's priesthood. You got the point going to the past. You left behind many people who are still lost and unrecovered and unsaved, without hope, without life. That is ambassadorship. That is an obligation, a responsibility. The arm that points forward is pointing to those who are going with you into eternity. We have a ministry to them. You know, the tragedy in our churches is, and I see this happen all the time, I see it in churches, I travel to churches all over the world, churches all across this country, and I see churches that are broken up over arrogance, over pride, over judgmentalism, over division, over the most ridiculous things, and all of it is just an absolute shame and disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be so petty, that we would be so self-centered, that we would be so arrogant. Our job is to minister. It's not our job to judge. We're going to see judgments coming. The parable is going to show us that judgment's coming. That's not our job. Our job is bringing them in. God will take care of the judgment. So we need to keep this in mind. We need to have a debt of gratitude. David proclaimed the spiritual blessing of those who mourn for sin in Psalm 34, verse 6 and 18. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And of course, the word comfort comes from our old friend Parakaleo. We get the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, from this. And of course, that is where our comfort comes from. God comforts us with grace and forgiveness for our sins, but his greatest consolation is when we're used to reach others for Jesus Christ. Our comfort is the winning of the lost, the saving of those who are in darkness. So blessed are those who mourn. I don't know if you thought about it this morning. I hope you're thinking about it now. Have you mourned this morning? Is it a normal condition of your life to mourn? I hope that it is, because there is blessing attached to it. Let's go to our parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus interprets this one. He interprets the first two, as I said last night, and that makes it easy for us. We can just take his interpretation, but I would suggest there are some implications in the interpretation that we often don't look at. So Matthew 13, and let's get to verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. This introduces to us, by the way, the state of spiritual conflict in which we live. There will always be opposition. There will always be attack. There's always going to be undermining. And the grain had sprouted, verse 26 says, and produced a crop. Then the tares also appeared. So the servants, the owner, came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Here we have the introduction of the enemy. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I mentioned last night that as we go through these eight parables, they're in sets of two. We looked last night at a man sowing seed in his field, and the issue was, which soil was productive? Now we see a parable that takes the same idea a little bit further. The man is sowing seed in his field. You've got productive soil. There's wheat growing, but there's a problem. And the problem is the unproductive soil is now not just unproductive, it is hostile. It is enemy activity. It is enemy intrusion. And so he's developing the theme a little bit longer, and he's going to give us some great keys that are going to help us. You'll notice that the tares are burned. The wheat is gathered into the barn. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, when John the Baptist began his ministry, this is the very figure that he used. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the tares he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Very interesting. Jesus, as I said, interprets this for us, so we can drop down to verse 36. And it says, Jesus then sent the multitude away. By the way, this is after the first four parables have been told. The first four were spoken to the multitude at large. The last four are spoken only to the disciples. Very important distinction. Keep that in mind. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. This is the only one they specifically asked him to interpret. There was something about this that troubled them, and they wanted the explanation. So in verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. This is one reason, by the way, why I do not take these as referring to the millennial kingdom solely, because obviously during that time the devil is going to be chained up in Tartarus. So the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, end of the age of Israel specifically. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that offends, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to warn about one problem before we move too much further, and that is the sons of the kingdom. You see that phrase there in verse 38. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. There is a very nefarious and a very destructive doctrine that is being taught, and I want to make sure that you don't fall for it. Matthew chapter 8, this is of course after the Lord Jesus has healed the centurion's servant with a word. Centurion says, I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. I'm in verse 9. My servant do this, and he does it. Jesus heard it, and he marveled. By the way, there were only two times Jesus marveled in the Gospels. Here and at the unbelief of Israel. The only two things that ever caused him to be amazed. The faith of this centurion. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a teaching that came out a few years ago. They call it the outer darkness teaching, and it's built on this passage. And there are only three passages in Matthew that use the idea of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so they link those together, and they take the phrase, the sons of the kingdom here, based on what we just saw in Matthew 13. What did Jesus say? He said the sons of the kingdom are the good seed, obviously talking about believers. They take that interpretation or that definition and they transport it over into Matthew chapter 8, and it's an extremely sloppy job of scholarship. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, if you know anything about him, I think he lived from like 1825 to the late 1800s, a phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal scholar, Jewish believer. And he goes back into all of the ancient manuscripts and ancient Jewish history and shows that the term sons of the kingdom was a term the Pharisees applied to themselves. We are the sons of the kingdom. We're not sure about any of the rest of you, but we're the sons of the kingdom. In this particular passage, Jesus is using their interpretation. You call yourselves sons of the kingdom, but as this centurion has had such great faith, there are going to be many coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south, while the sons of the kingdom, which you call yourself, are going to be cast out. He's not using it in the way he's using it in Matthew 13. Just because a word or a phrase occurs in a couple of places in Scripture doesn't always mean it's being used in the same way. We're going to see that two or three times today, so hang on to that. Don't fall for the outer darkness teaching. It is very deceptive. It is very destructive. Essentially, what it says is, for most of us here, we're not good enough to really be with Jesus at the banquet feast, the wedding feast, or with him, walking with him in the kingdom or in the new heaven and the new earth. But there will be a place just outside, out of his light, in the darkness, and that's where we're going to spend eternity. It'll be kind of heaven, but, you know, not really with the Lord. And I don't know how anybody could ever buy into such an idiotic interpretation of Scripture. But there are a lot of people who do. I've made a lot of people mad by coming out against I taught a whole Bible conference on it, and I brought a lot of Alfred Edersheim's exegesis into it. So just be aware. All right, what do we see in our parable? Judgment's coming. In the first parable, he sows the seed, and some's productive and some's not. That's great. In the second parable, we find out that that which remains unproductive is not just barren, it's hostile. It is enemy action. It is intrusion into his plans and purpose. And at the end of the age, something's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment. So he introduces the idea to the disciples, judgment's coming. He wants us to understand that up front because it's going to permeate everything we study from here on. So that brings us to the five judgments. Now, there are obviously other judgments. There's the flood. There's the judgment of Adam and Eve. But I'm talking about final judgments. So here they are. Number one, the cross. The cross of Christ is the ultimate. On the cross of Christ, every sin of every member of the human race was judged. God judged our sins. As Isaiah tells us, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and it was not just a physical suffering. He poured out his soul unto death. So Isaiah 53, 1 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 2, 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. The cross is number one. Number two, the Bema, or Bema, if you want to be accurate. What we refer to as the Bema seat of Jesus Christ is a judgment for believers only. By the way, think of this. The cross was a judgment for all unbelievers. The Bema is a judgment for believers only, specifically church age believers. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, you remember the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul talks about the fact he does not want to be disqualified from reward. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Actually, the word there is worthless. The judgment at the Bema has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with human good. It's the good things that we do in the energy of the flesh. It's like being a pastor and teaching Bible classes and becoming successful and getting impressed with how eloquent and how deep and how whatever. Don't ever let people turn your head. Whenever, you know, I just got introduced and you guys applaud, and I appreciate it. I understand where your heart's at, but it always just reminds me of the shame that I have that I am not what I could be. So next time you clap, if I cry, you'll understand. The Bema is believers only. Then we have the sheep and goats judgment. At the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. This is what he's talking about here. He will send out his angels, and they're going to separate the sheep and the goats. And of course, the sheep are going to be on his right hand, and they are going to enter into the kingdom, and the goats are going to be on his left hand, and they, of course, are going to go into the flames. So the sheep and goat judgments, you can read about that in Matthew 25. Fourth judgment, the great white throne judgment. And by the way, remember judgment of the cross, all unbelievers. That was a judgment on unbelief and sin. Bema seat, believers only. Sheep and goats, the separation of believers and unbelievers. Great white throne, this is at the end of the millennium. This is all unbelievers. All unbelievers are judged at that time. All the unbelievers of all of history. The sea will give up the dead that's in it. The earth will give up the dead that's in it. And all of death and hell, all unbelievers will stand before the judgment, and they get their day in court. And by the way, they will prove to themselves that they deserve the lake of fire. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Once the evidence, and they're all going to have their excuses. Paul says they'll be accusing others and excusing themselves. They'll all have, you know, I deserve. And when the evidence is laid out before them, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will acknowledge. In reality, God doesn't send people to hell. They'll send themselves. They will condemn themselves to eternity. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And then the fifth is really an extrapolation on my part, but I think there's biblical evidence for it. The judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints has to happen at some point. Old Testament and tribulation saints. And I would suggest that it begins at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, very possibly during that extended time mentioned by Daniel in Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13. There's 1,335 days, which goes beyond the 1,263 and a half years. And he says, go your way unto the end, Daniel. You shall rest, and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So there's obviously going to be a time of judgment for the purpose of reward to Old Testament and tribulation saints. Not only do we have five judgments, we have five interpretive keys that are given in this parable. I want you to pay close attention to these. I think they're very important. The first is a little phrase. If you'll go back to verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, what? Is like. Could I suggest to you that some interpretations, and I have to confess that I used to hold to a couple of wrong interpretations on this. Some interpretations are not what the kingdom of heaven is like. They're what the kingdom of hell is like. It's not like. Jesus says, is like. How important is the little phrase, is like? Well, I think it's pretty important because he says it in verse 24, verse 31, verse 33, verse 44, verse 45, verse 47, and verse 52. The kingdom of heaven is like. Hang on to that one. We'll need it when we get to the mustard seed and the leaven and the treasure and the great pearl. What is the kingdom of heaven like? The man in the field. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus. Well, where's the field? The field's the world. There's a division. The division reminds us that judgment is coming between believers and unbelievers. And there's a judgment. And the judgment, the heavenly kingdom, is gathered into the barn versus the lost who are represented by the tares, and they are taken into eternal flames. Again, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. There's an unspoken lesson in the parable. Remember, I told you last night the ancient rabbis used to say, don't just look at what is there, look at what is maybe implied or not stated. You ever stop and think when you read the parable of the wheat and the tares that you will once a tare? We don't think about that, do we? Oh, I'm happy. I'm wheat. I'm a son of the kingdom. Well, each and every one of us used to be a son of the wicked one. We used to be a child of the devil. And therefore, this parable ought to remind us of something. We have an obligation to the tares. While the tares are growing, there's still a chance. Before the time of judgment comes, there's still a chance. Those tares can become wheat. The unsaved can be saved. The lost can be found. And that's why we're there growing as wheat, because that's our commission. The commission is not go. Go is one of the participles. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's the command. Baptizing and teaching, that's how we do it. But the command is to make disciples, and making disciples begins with leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Folks, I know that I have probably been a pretty poor witness. I do not by any stretch of the imagination consider myself an evangelist, but I know that I've brought some people to the Lord. And I know that I prayed for some people that I was not instrumental in who came to the Lord. Every single one of us needs to stand before the Lord knowing, if nothing else, that we poured our heart out in prayer. Again, Lewis Berry Schaefer's book, True Evangelism. Evangelism begins with prayer. Before Jesus, just hold your place here and turn with me to Matthew 9. This is unfortunately overlooked because of a chapter division. Never let your chapter divisions keep you from learning the truth. Verse 35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel and the kingdom, and healing every sickness. There are three things we all need to be doing. We need to be preaching the gospel, teaching the word, and doing whatever we can to alleviate the sufferings of others. I don't have the gift of healing, but I can alleviate the sufferings of others. I can feed the hungry. I can clothe the naked. I can comfort the weary and the hurting. Verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. A very powerful phrase. We would say he was grabbed at his heart. His heart was wrenched within him. Would maybe convey it better. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. How true that is today. Travel across this world and you see the multitudes and you see how few the workers are. It says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's where it begins. You want to know, as we move beyond the barrier, it's a fake barrier, the chapter division into the next verses, when he called his 12 disciples with him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal, and so on and so forth, and then it names the name of the 12. Why did he choose these guys? I think I can tell you why. He told all of them to pray, and these 12 did it. That's where it all began. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray that he'll send out workers into the harvest. Oh, you prayed. All right, you're sent. You have the burden enough to get on your knees and cry out to the Heavenly Father to reach the souls. Now get up off your knees, get on your feet, and go out there and start preaching the gospel. I think that makes the point. The point is that we need to have that burden for the tares before it is eternally too late. Tares can become wheat, but you know what? Only those who mourn for the lost are really going to be motivated rightly to go to them. And only those who are poor in spirit are humble enough to mourn. It's so easy for us to become complacent. Complacency is one of the biggest enemies that you and I have. Feeling like we're doing okay. Feeling like we're all right. I want to give you an example. Turn with me to 2 Kings 21. I'm going to have to hurry. 2 Kings 21. I love stories like this. They give me such comfort and encouragement. I want to introduce you to a guy named Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. By the way, he's the son of Hezekiah, the good king. You have children that have gone astray, you're not alone. You have grandchildren that have gone astray, you're not alone. David did too. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image. By the way, this wooden image called an Asherah was a sex idol. I could describe for you the forms of worship that they gave to the Asherah, but you would leave here sick. As Ahab, king of Israel, had done, he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, he made his son pass through the fire, child sacrifice to Molech. By the way, all of this is going on today, and it's going on in the United States of America. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft, consulted with spirits and mediums. He did evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of the Asherah. There's the sex image. By the way, I won't go into detail. The image of Asherah that he made was in the house of the Lord. He said to David, as the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to the law of my servant Moses. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed for the children of Israel. Would you call Manasseh a tear? I think we would. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Is there anybody beyond hope? We would look at them and say, no hope for that guy. Hardened beyond the point of no return. If ever there was a tear that you could identify, he's it. And look what God did with him. You know, we have a lot of evil people in this country. I could name them, but I don't need to. You can all think of your own favorite evil people. Entertainers, politicians, loudmouths, whatever. We laugh at them. We mock them. We deride them. How many times do we pray for them? How many people in the the last week who are prominent in this nation have you prayed for that God would break through the hardness of their heart and open their eyes and their ears, convict them under the ministry of the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then bring someone to them that's a faithful witness to communicate the gospel to them? You and I should be praying every single day for someone that we know of, somebody that's prominent. Their faces are plastered on our television screens every day, and we ought to be pouring our heart out for them. And yes, there are people that deserve judgment. And yes, I hear people say, why are there no arrests? My question is, why are there no conversions? I would much rather have a conversion than imprisonment. Folks, we need to get serious about why we're here. We are engaged in a spiritual war. It is intensifying all around us. The entire world is being sucked into a maelstrom of disaster that is going to manifest itself before too long in the tribulation period. And we have closing moments to pour out our hearts to people who are going to go past that time of the rapture of the church into those dark and evil and horrible days of the tribulation. And your prayers and my prayers today could make a difference in their life. Just like Manasseh, when it starts to hurt, when there's no hope, when everything's dark, when it seems like all hope is gone, to humble their soul and say, I remember someone who witnessed to me once. I laughed at him. I mocked him. A Christian. And now I see where they were coming from. Let's fulfill our responsibilities. Let's be stirred up to be serious about the part that we are to play. Whether the disciples got this out of the parable or not, I don't know. But I will tell you this, if you look at their lives, they learned it sooner or later. Why did they become such powerhouses after Pentecost? Well, we say because of the Holy Spirit. Well, you and I have got Him. How do we compare? How well are we doing? What nation are we shaking? They were called the people who turned the world upside down. Actually, that's the enemy's definition. It means that we're turning the world right side up. Folks, you are living in a historic time. We have just had a reading of the entire Bible nonstop to the United States of America. It has never been done in any nation on the face of this earth. We have a president, a vice president, a secretary of state, and a head of the Department of War who have all spoken boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, do you think Trump's a believer? I don't know the man's heart. But I will tell you this. I'm 76 years old, and in my entire lifetime, I have never heard a president of the United States stand up on Easter and say, this day is dedicated to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was put on the cross and was raised from his grave. And I know that Scripture says, God declares it. He who honors me, I will honor. And I believe that he will honor. We are going to have a day of repentance and prayer and confession at the White House in the big mall area there coming up in June. I forget the date. It's tomorrow. You're kidding me. I thought it was in June. Tomorrow. We are living in historic times. But I will tell you this, the brighter the light shines, the harder the counterattack. So buckle up. Things could get interesting. I've kept you 4 minutes over time. You can have four more minutes for your break. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Challenge our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.